Amen. The Lord is faithful. Amen. And His faithfulness is great. Amen. In fact, we're going to be reading some about His faithfulness tonight in the 66th Psalm. If you'll please open your Bibles to Psalm 66. While you're turning there, it is believed that the 66th Psalm is placed here in the Great Songbook because the first line is linked to the last line of the 65th Psalm. So to speak, the 66th follows the 65th in tow, being linked together. If you've got your Bibles open there, please look at the last verse of Psalm 65. The 65th closes with the lyrics of verse 13 declaring that the earth itself praises God. It reads, "The meadows are clothed with flocks, and the valleys are covered with grain. They shout for joy, yes, they sing." Then the 66th Psalm opens with the command, "Shout joyfully to God, all the earth." So the 65th closes with the creation glorifying God, and the 66th opens encouraging all the earth, and that is all mankind, to do what all nature does, to glorify God. So some think that's why it's placed there where it is. "While the heavens and the earth declare the glory of God," and all the church said, "Amen," they do so without encouragement. They just declare God's glory. So while the heavens and the earth declare the glory of God and do that without encouragement to do so, people need to be reminded and encouraged to worship their Creator. Mankind, whom is the creation of God, needs to follow the example set forth by the rest of God's creation in declaring His glory. Just as the heavens and the earth constantly worship God, so should mankind learn to constantly be in worship to God. I think it's very interesting that it is the pinnacle of God's creation, mankind, who is a living, breathing entity who has a brain with which to think and reason and be creative, and has eyes to see and perceive, who has emotions and a will with which to feel and choose, whose abilities to communicate are the most complex among all God's creation. How interesting is that mankind, with all his God-given abilities, is the only member of God's creation that has to be encouraged to worship God. Isn't that interesting? All God's creation continually worships Him, declares His glory, except for man. It is man, the thinking, reasoning member of creation, who has to be encouraged to worship the Creator. It's fascinating. So it comes to us. May it be that we, who have brains and are able to think and reason and comprehend, may it be that we would perceive God and learn to continually worship our Creator in all things at all times, just as all His creation does. Well, in getting to the 66th Psalm, let us consider the stanzas. And what we find here is that there are two overlapping movements. First, we note that the psalmist takes us from the whole to the individual. Consider, verse 1 begins saying, "Shout joyfully to God all the earth," that is, all the peoples. And then verse 8 narrows the field down, specifically addressing the nation of Israel, saying, "Bless our God, O peoples," or "O my people." And then verse 13 narrows it down to the individual psalmist, saying, "I shall come into thy house with burnt offerings. I shall pay thee my vows." So in verses 1 through 7, we find the universal call to worship. And in verses 8 through 12, we find the national call to worship. And in verses 13 through 20, we find the psalmist declaring his individual worship to God. In observing this movement of this psalm, Derek Kidner titled the 66th Psalm this way. He said, "The God of all, the God of many, the God of one." And indeed, our God is the God of all, amen, the God of us, and the God of you and me. Then we have a second overlapping movement, and I'll stick more to this outline than the first one. Of the second overlapping movement, James Montgomery Boyce writes, "The other overlapping movement is an alternating pattern between praise either given or called for and an invitation to others to come and see what God has done. First, praise is offered to God from the whole earth. Second, an invitation is given to everyone to come and see what God has done. Third, praise is offered to God by God's elect people. Fourth, the psalmist himself comes to offer sacrifices and praise to God. Finally, the whole earth is again invited, this time to hear what God has done for the psalmist personally. Thus, the last stanza comes back to the theme of the first stanza, and the psalm is thereby made complete. Following that order, with that in view, Dr. Barrick outlines the psalm with two major stanzas, each containing two substanzas. I wanted today to put together a chart where you could see all this together. Perhaps when you go home, if you can get the tapes, you can draw a line in the verses, and then you can chart this out. Two major stanzas. The first stanza is composed of verses 1 through 7, which speak of the world and the works of God. And that stanza is divided into two subsections. The first is found in verses 1 through 4, where there is singing and shouting. And the second is contained in verses 5 through 7, where there is an urgent call to see the glory. The second stanza is composed of verses 8 through 20, which speak of the worship and words of God's people. This second stanza is also divided into two subsections. The first being found in verses 8 through 15, where there is praise and sacrifice. And the second is found in verses 16 through 20, where there is an urgent call to hear of the glory. Well, with that said, if your head is spinning by now, let us now give ourselves to the reading of God's word as found here in the 66th Psalm. Hear now the word of the Lord, Psalm 66, verse 1. For the choir director, a song, a psalm. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. Say to God, how awesome are thy works. Because of the greatness of thy power, thine enemies will give feigned obedience to thee. All the earth will worship thee and will sing praises to thee. They will sing praises to thy name, Selah. Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in his deeds toward the sons of men. He turned the sea into dry land. He passed through the river on foot. There let us rejoice in him. He rules by his might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nation. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. Bless our God, O peoples, and sound his praise abroad, who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. For thou hast tried us, O God, thou hast refined us as silver is refined. Thou didst bring us into the net, thou didst lay an oppressive burden upon our loins. Thou didst make men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet thou didst bring us out into a place of abundance. I shall come into thy house with burnt offerings. I shall pay thee my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was distressed. I shall offer to thee burnt offerings of fat beasts with the smoke of rams. I shall make an offering of bulls with male goats. Selah. Come and hear, all who fear God, and I will tell of what he has done for my soul. I cried to him with my mouth. He was extolled with my tongue. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear, but certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor his loving kindness from me. Amen. And may the Lord add his blessings to the reading of his word. From the introduction, which says, for the choir director, we know that this song was placed in the hands of a skilled choir director, one who was ordained to that position, that he would lead the great congregation of Israel in the singing of it. Of course, the people would sing it as individuals. They would sing this song in their various synagogues as they would go back to their home. But most of these songs, we have a great vision of them being sung as the people would gather into Jerusalem and ascend to the Holy Mount. And as the Israel or the nation was congregated, they would sing these songs under the direction of the choir director. Further then, this psalm is introduced to us as a song, a psalm. The meaning of this dual title, as I said last week, is largely lost to us. But nevertheless, we understand it to be a lyrical poem that could be recited or sung. Then we note that the author is not named. So far, we've only had a few, just a handful of psalms that are anonymous. And as I've said before, it will do us no good to speculate as to who the author is. I read in my commentaries and some say, I'm sure that David wrote this one, and then they give a defense for it. Well, if the Lord wanted us to know, I suppose it would be written down. But since it is not written down, we don't know, and we won't speculate. Whoever the psalmist was, we do know this. He wrote as inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Amen? And so the Spirit says to the church, verses 1 and 2, shout joyfully to God, all the earth, sing the glory of his name, make his praise glorious. The first line, shout joyfully to God, all the earth, is the exact same as the first line of the 100th song. According to the Hebrew, the verb translated shout joyfully means to shout loudly and victoriously. This is a call for the hearer to exuberantly worship the Lord with repeated shouts of joy. This is everything but a lamentation, something that is quiet and sad. This is a song that calls for all peoples everywhere to offer loud shouts of praise to God. And the address to all the world or all ye lands is a call gone out to even the Gentile nations that they might join Israel in praising her God. So this is a call or an invitation for all peoples everywhere to recognize Israel's God as the one true God, to join with Israel in worshiping her God. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. That is, worship the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. Sing the glory of his name. Make his praise glorious. This is good instruction. Since the psalmist instructs us to sing the glory of his name, we know then that it is right to sing unto God and to sing with vim and vigor. There are to be glad songs, songs of praise, songs with which to raise our voices. The idea that some have, and I really have very little reason to address this here, but I will address it. The idea that some have, that every song is to be sad and somber, to be sung quietly or without instrumentation, is pure foolishness. There are songs for all occasions. Amen? There are songs to sing when we're sad. There are songs that are lamentations, but this one is to be sung loudly and gladly, singing the glory of God's name. Now, what does that do for us to know that? Because we're not singing the song tonight, as it were. We're not singing it. What does it do for us to know that the psalmist wrote this with that in mind? It gives us a sense of the heart of the psalmist. As he was writing this, he was glad. He was excited. Amen? He was shouting the victory in his own heart, and he's recording this. So we get a flavor for which this song was written. And then note here, we are not instructed to glorify God's name, but to sing the glory of God's name. His name is already all glorious, amen? For it is the name that is above every name, and we cannot give him what is already his. But we must recognize what is his, all glory, and ascribe it back to him. As I've said so many times before, glory isn't something we can actually give God. I don't have a chunk of glory and, okay, here, God, I'll give you a little bit more. He is already all glorious. So the goal in worshiping God is simply to ascribe back to him that which is already his. And that's exactly what he's saying here. Sing the glory of his name. That's a really good way to think. When we sing, I'm not really giving God anything. I'm recognizing what is his and ascribing it back to him. So we have it here. Sing the glory of his name. Spurgeon wrote, and he kind of writes in a riddle here. The honor of God should be our subject. And the church said, amen. And to honor him, our object when we sing. So to honor God, God should be our subject, and when we seek to honor him, he should be the object of which we sing. To give glory to God is but to restore to him his own. So in other words, Spurgeon's saying, we can't give him something that's not already his. It's already his. It is our glory to be able to give God glory. And all our true glory should be ascribed unto God, for it is his glory. All worship to God only should be the model of all true believers. The name, nature, and person of God are worthy of the highest honor. And the church said, amen. And then Boyce wrote, from a Christian perspective, singing in worship is not merely to express emotion. As if the focus were on this. On the contrary, the focus is on God. And though there may and should be true emotion, this is because of who God is, and praise is a proper and natural response to Him. In other words, the content of our worship, even by music, should not be our experiences, however intense or powerful, but rather God and God's glory. This really fits in well with the church today. We see oftentimes that people are more excited about coming and singing together and worshiping God than they actually are in God Himself. I know of several pastors and churches that feel like they use their music ministry as a lure to people. I've had people say, of course they can say the opposite too, but I've have heard people say, well, I really don't go there for the Word of God. I go there for the singing. Well, why are you going to church? For the experience of singing. Well, wait a minute. Isn't it about the glory of God, not the experience of singing? I'm not saying experience shouldn't be involved. Of course it ought to be. And we ought to be excited about coming and singing worship songs to God. But we need to realize that the ministry of the Word, the preaching of the Word of God, is also worship. Amen? And so the issue isn't coming and singing before God. The issue is God and singing His glory, recognizing who He is and letting our worship be a response to Him instead of our worship being the ends to the means. We're going to have a good time. We're just going to worship together. We're going to sing together. Truly, if it's worship, God has to be the focus, not our experience. Amen? So we do not seek experience. But we seek God. And as we know God, we have experiences. Amen? We do not seek to be exalted, but we seek to exalt God. The focus of true worship is God, not to have an experience or to use our music as that tool to draw people to our church. If do you understand the issue I'm trying to bring forth? It's an issue that we face in the church today that we call the seeker-friendly movement. Is music an evangelistic tool? And some will say yes. Okay, well, I thought faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That's what I thought. Because that's what the Bible says. So the music must be God-focused. And as we exalt God, what will He do? He will draw men unto Himself. If we're using tools, music as a tool, or a building as a tool to draw people to God, we're missing the boat. God must draw people to God, therefore we must exalt God. So as we come to worship through music, or we come to worship through the Word of God, God has got to be the focus. Amen? Amen. So, we are not seeking the experience, we are seeking God. If our worship through song be worship, then we must sing to the glory of His name and for no other reason, especially not for any pragmatic reason. God is to be glorified. Amen. So we are to make His praise glorious. If praise is offered, it is His praise belonging to Him. Amen. So then if we offer praise, shouldn't we make His praise what it is? Glorious. Lifting His praise from off our lips with joy and honor, with blessings. When we praise Him, we ought to make His praise glorious, praising Him sincerely with jubilation in our hearts and minds. Who wants to be worshipped by a sad sack? Oh God, we worship You. And you've been in those services where there's a whole bunch of liturgy and it's empty. Oh God, we worship You. What about, oh God? We worship You because we sense it within ourselves. Amen. Because Your Spirit has put it within us that we would worship You. Amen. So we ought to make his praise glorious. That whole line there, that first and second verse, you could preach on that for a month. And I won't. Now, the psalmist instructs us in what to say to God. Verses 3 through 4. Say to God, how awesome are thy works. Because of the greatness of thy power, thine enemies will give feigned obedience to thee. All the earth will worship thee and will sing praises to thee. They will sing praises to thy name, Selah. After being instructed to praise his name, we are now given two other things about God for which we are to worship him: his works and his power. When we worship, we are to say, how awesome are thy works. Now, let us not think that the psalmist is actually telling us what we have to say. That every time we come together and we pray, we're supposed to say, how awesome are thy works. Now, that would be a good thing to say. But the psalmist is giving us the sense of what ought to motivate our praise, not necessarily say these exact words as if they are some kind of a formula. He is telling us for what we ought to praise God. A specific thing or two that ought to motivate us to praise God. So it's not as much about the words as it is the motive. Our worship is to be a response to God and what he has done. We are to recall the works of God and to praise him for it. What has God done in your life? Think about it. Has he done anything good? Really? Has he done anything good? Amen. Oh, okay. I thought y'all went out to lunch or something. I was going to go back to my office and sleep some more. We can recall what God has done and worship him for it. Start recounting those things. It's a joy for me when we're with our children to start telling about the things that happened a long time ago. And now, as many of you know, we're going to be grandparents. And I've been planning. I'm going to tell my grandson this about God. And I'm going to tell him how it was in the olden days, all the way back in 1980. And how God saw us through. And how we were traveling in our old van to go speak at a church in Virginia. And we didn't have any money. You remember me telling you this story? We didn't have any money. How are we going to get to this church? We don't have enough money. I'm calculating gas mileage and dollars per gallon. And I think back then it was like cents per gallon, right? And I'm calculating this and thinking, oh man, I don't know if we can make it. And here my wife is next to me and she's expecting Carissa. And I'm feeling awful. What kind of man of God am I going around here preaching here and there and can't feed my wife and don't even know if we've got enough gas to make it? I have a credit card, Montgomery Ward's. You know, there were some Montgomery Ward's that had gas stations back then, but they were few and far between. So I'm calculating away. Dear God, if we could find some place to eat for under a dollar. I'm serious. We top a mountain in Pennsylvania. It says special, Sunday night only. It was Sunday night. Special, Sunday night only. Burger King. 3 hamburgers for 99 cents. Amen. So we get our 3 hamburgers. I confess I ate 2 of them. Very concerned for my wife. And then, oh Lord, I'm calculating the mileage and the money. And man, if we could find a room tonight for under 10 bucks. We top a hill and here's a sign. Sunday night only, $9.99 for a room. And believe it or not, it wasn't bad. Not bad at all. We rolled into Manassas, Virginia with 55 cents in our pocket and about an eighth of a tank of gas. You know what? I didn't need any more than that. Amen? I had God in my heart, my wife at my side. Pretty good deal. Amen? Amen. Recall those things. Recall how God preserved you. We get so wrapped up in the moment and all the fretting that's going on and all the problems we face that we forget how God has preserved us. Beloved, as he's kept us, he's going to keep us. Amen? We just need to recall it. Bring it to remembering. Bring it to remembrance. So, we are to say to God, Because of the greatness of thy power. Let's see, I'm getting ahead of myself. How awesome are thy works. How awesome are your works. Look at the mountains. How awesome are the works of God. Amen. How awesome is God. When I see those hurricanes churning down there in the Gulf of Mexico, I think God is awesome. He's awesome. Amen. The force of God is terrible and awesome. And we ought to learn to fear Him and to love Him and to recall His works. I'm telling you, if God can stir up a little bit of water by causing hot air to rise, cold air to fall out of the sky and turn it into a tornado or a hurricane, I can tell you what, He can do a mighty work for me. Amen. He can do one for you. Amen. Recall His works. You are to say to God, because of the greatness of thy power, thy enemies will give feigned obedience to thee. Now that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Here's a good reason to glorify God. God's power is so great that even His enemies, when they witness the power of His hand, will submit in obedience to Him. They may not like it, but they will submit. Their submission will be a feigned submission. That is, an unwilling obedience brought about under pressure, but nevertheless, they will obey. Yes, even His enemies will give feigned obedience to Him. Now, this is easy to see. How many of you have had children? Have you ever had to coerce your children into doing something? You had to put pressure on them to get it done, and they didn't like it? But they did it, didn't they? Okay. The psalmist here is saying, God, I'm going to glorify You because I know that even Your enemies will do Your bidding. They may not like it, but they'll do it. God, You're in charge. Amen. This is a reason to glorify God, for beloved, He is over everything. It is true. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone who has ever lived, whether they be friend or foe to Christ, will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. The friends of Christ will bow and confess gladly. The enemies will do so grudgingly with feigned obedience, but they're going to bow. There's no question about it. What is brought about by us singing this? As we sing with this thought in mind, considering God's great works, considering the greatness of His power, that even His enemies will give feigned obedience, as we sing with this in mind, we glorify God, declaring our faith and our trust in Him, that He will bring about all things just as He determined. Even His enemies will submit. This is reason to glorify God. Amen. He is the victorious conqueror. Because God is the sovereign, all things, whether it be plant, beast, friend, foe, all things are under His feet, and He is to be praised for it. Because of His greatness, because of His insurmountable power, even His enemies will come to obey Him. They will see and they will obey. Also then, I have to tell you that as I read this psalm, I see this as a warning for Israel's enemies. In other words, I think the psalmist is saying, you either get in line with God or you'll be under God. You better not mess with Israel. That's what I see going on here, at least in part. You better not mess with Israel. You better not mess with us. You know, you might, and it'll, I think it'll become a little bit clearer as we go through this, saying, all you Gentile nations, worship the one true God. Know this, that because of His great power, even His enemies will come to obey Him. Why not submit and give God glory now? So I see this as a great call to repentance to the Gentile nations, a warning. Okay. You'd better worship and obey God with a heart of delight, for if you will not, you will by His power come to obey Him with that feigned obedience. Either shout joyfully to God, all the earth, or be brought low and give Him feigned obedience. Everybody will glorify Him. For, verse 4, all the earth will worship Thee and will sing praises to Thee. They will sing praises to Thy name, Selah. Here's a good reason to praise our God now, because soon enough all peoples will worship Him and will sing praises to Him, will sing praises to His name. Let us worship God now in anticipation for what will be, beloved. We have a blessed hope of the things that is yet to come. Amen? That's why we count the trials of this world as nothing compared to the glory that is yet to be revealed. This is a declaration of faith in God. And so singing such praises that anticipates what God will do and is a display of our faith in Him. God is God over all, and He will prevail. Men may curse Him now, and men may blaspheme His holy name now. Men may persecute and injure His people now, but the day comes when those workers of evil will come to bow down before Him in obedience, rejoice and sing. All the earth will worship Thee and will sing praises to Thee. They will sing praises to Thy name. And we'll say, how do we know that? Well, have you ever read the book? It tells us that. Amen? Get in the back. Get in the back of the book. It tells us what's going to happen. It's going to come about. It's going to come about. All the world, all the earth, all the peoples will sing praises to Him, will sing praises to His name. And so the psalmist concludes this section singing Selah. It is good to stop and give what was said a moment of thought. Think upon it. Meditate. We are to shout joyfully, to sing glory, the glory of His name, to make His praise glorious, for His works are awesome. And because of His great power, even His enemies will give feigned obedience to Him. Amen. The day comes when all the earth will worship Him. We'll sing praises to His name. We'll sing glory to Him. Selah, amen. He is glorious God, the all-glorious God. Let us worship Him. Well, having made His call to the nations that they might worship God, the psalmist now calls the hearer to see that for which they are to praise God. So he's called the entire world to worship the Lord with some warnings in there. And now he's saying, come and see. See what God has done. I want to show you that I have told you to worship God. Now I want to show you that there is a basis for this. True worship has a basis. So come and see what the basis is. Verse 5. Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in His deeds toward the sons of men. The word come is from a Hebrew idiom that stresses urgency. It is to say, hurry up. Get over here as soon as you can. Come and see the works of God for yourself. Bear witness before it's too late. Hurry. This is a matter of urgency. The psalmist is very excited about what God has done and wants the entire world to bear witness of God through His works, that all alike would worship God on account of what He's done. Amen. His works are undeniable. Come and see the works of God, who is awesome in His deeds toward the sons of men. What is he saying? Not only come and see the works of God, but God isn't some impersonal, far off God. He is very involved in the lives of men. Come and see the works of God in relationship to men, who is awesome in His deeds toward the sons of men. Many people see God as very impersonal, don't they? That's not the fact. Many people see God as somebody who gave the earth a spin and walked away. And men are just doing what they do, and nations just do what they do. That's not the facts. Amen. Not only does God work mighty works, but He is awesome in His deeds toward the sons of men. This statement, that God is awesome in His deeds toward the sons of men, calls attention to the goodness of God, that He takes note of men and is involved in the affairs of their lives. This is a call to worship the Lord for His involvement in our daily lives and in the days and the times of each and every nation. Beloved, nations rise and fall at the will of God. Nations do not rise on their own, and they do not fall on their own. God is over all. Well, the psalmist has something specific in mind. He's saying, come on, all the world, worship God. Worship our God. Here's why. Verse 6. He turned the sea into dry land. They passed through the river on foot. There, let us rejoice in Him. Here, the psalmist reminds us of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea when He turned the sea into dry land. Do you remember that? Exodus 14 and 15. And it was after that that God brought them into the promised land as they passed through the Jordan River by boat? No, on foot. Amen? Joshua 3. This is a good reason for us to rejoice in Him, to know that He is God and worthy of all praise. He works for His people. He delivers them out of trouble and brings them into the promised land. Note that the Israelites' Exodus journey began with the parting of the Red Sea waters and ended with the parting of the Jordan waters. That is, God has seen them through from beginning to end. He who began a good work completed it. Amen? We are to glorify God for His mighty works and His awesome deeds. Therefore, the psalmist sang, verse 7, He rules by His might forever. His eyes keep watch on the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. Selah. Now remember I was saying there's a warning in here? Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. David says, let all... I shouldn't say David, the psalmist. I fall into my own trap. The psalmist says, let all the world rejoice in God. Oh, you don't think you ought to rejoice in God? Look, you know what? You want to be an enemy of God? You're still going to obey God sooner or later. You're going to come to it. Why should you obey God? Let me tell you what He's done for Israel. He brought us through. Amen? He brought us out of Egypt, took us into the promised land. The proof of God is found in the works of God. Amen? So, He rules by His might forever. He keeps watch over the nations. Let not the rebellious exalt themselves. The proof of God is found in the works of God. You wonder if God's mighty? Look around you. Wake up. He's mighty. Consider His works and fear Him, and then learn to glorify Him. He opened the sea as a gate to grant Israel escape from her enemies, and then closed the gate upon her enemy, drowning Pharaoh's armies, obliterating the enemy. And He is the one who opened the Jordan River like a gate that Israel would enter into the promised land, and she subdued her enemies. Therefore, He has proven that He rules by the power of His might forever. Glorify Him, worship Him, give Him the honor due His name. Doubt it not, He who is the salvation of Israel rules by His might forever, and His eyes keep watch on the nations, all Gentile nations. God's got His eye on you. For favor, if you worship Him. For wrath, if you won't. God's got His eye on the nations. Nothing escapes His sight. Therefore, let not the rebellious, that is the rebellious nations, exalt themselves. But let them be warned. They are to be a people who obey the Lord, even if their obedience is feigned obedience. Let them recount how the God of Israel protected Israel from mighty Pharaoh and his armies. Let them come to fear the Lord our God and submit to His will, for He is the God who brought Israel into the Canaan land through the river on foot and gave them the victory over all their enemies in that land for their inhabitation. Though the enemy of God hate us, let the rebellious nations learn to fear our God, that they would dare not rebel and lift their hand against us. For to lift their hand against us is to lift their hand against our God. Selah. Friend and foe alike, give this some thought. God rules forever. He keeps watch on the nations. Though you might think to rebel against God and His people, to wage war against the holy nation of Israel, let all the world observe what God has done and learn not to rebel by seeking to exalt themselves. Be sure of this. God will humble the proud and rebellious nations that exalt themselves against Him, just as He humbled Pharaoh. Selah. Think first, then perhaps you'll act rightly before the Lord. Now, after addressing and warning the Gentile nations that they should observe the glory of God and worship His name as the Almighty, All-Glorious One, the psalmist turns to exhort the nation of Israel. Verse 8. Bless our God, O peoples, and sound His praise abroad. So you see how the psalmist has turned from addressing the world as a whole to addressing his own nation? Bless our God. There's a possessive statement. Sound His praise abroad to the Gentile nations. So in the context, only the Jewish people could refer to God as our God. Here the psalmist instructs his nation to bless their God and to sound his praise, to sound their praises of their God abroad. That is, let the nations know that their God is God. Amen. And hear what the psalmist says about their God. Verse 9. Who keeps us in life and does not allow our feet to slip. The psalmist notes that their God is the God who keeps them in life and does not allow their feet to stumble. How does he get that? He just told how he got it. Taking this into context, trying to be very careful to note the progression of the song, we understand this statement then to be in reference to their life being preserved as God brought them through the Red Sea. In bringing them to and through the Red Sea, God kept them alive. And bringing them through the Jordan River, he did not allow their feet to stumble, but he kept them and guided them all the way through. All glory belongs to God. Foe, you want to come against us? You need to know who our God is. How much better it would be for you if you'd worship him than oppose him. You doubt it? God has kept us in life. Israel, sing of it. Sing it abroad. Our God is the God who keeps us in life. Our God is the God who does not allow our feet to slip. And beloved, how good it would be for us to sing a song like that. God keeps us in life. Amen? Why do I right now draw breath? Only because God has granted it. Amen? Why does this ticker still tick, even though I've eaten gallons of ice cream enough to clog it up? Why does it still tick? Because God is gracious. Amen? He's gracious and he keeps me in life. Why don't our feet stumble? Why don't we slip? Because God sets our feet on the solid rock. Amen? We stand on Jesus Christ and his word so we don't slip. We're not going to slip. We're not going to fall back. We're not going to backslide. God's going to keep us. He keeps us physically, and beloved, he keeps us spiritually. Amen? Now, here the psalmist turns to personally glorify God. His encouragement to the people brings him to break out and praise himself. Verse 10, for thou hast tried us, O God, thou hast refined us as silver is refined. Now, as the psalmist called Israel to join him in worshiping their God, he began to recall more of what God worked in Israel. Not only did God deliver them, not only did he give them life and keep them in life and keep their foot from stumbling, but he also refined them. You know, oftentimes, to keep our foot from stumbling, the Lord has to refine us. Is that not true? He put Israel through the test that she might be refined as silver, being made pure before the Lord. Looking back upon what happened, the psalmist could see the good that God worked in his chosen people as they suffered under Pharaoh's rule. He does not blame God, nor even Pharaoh, but the psalmist rightly glorifies God, seeing that through all their trials and through all their deliverance, God was doing a good and purifying work in them. And so does he work in us. Why would God keep Israel under the rule of Pharaoh for so many years? Now, do you remember how Israel came to Egypt to begin with? God brought them to Egypt to save them from the famine. Is that not true? Amen. Through Joseph. Okay. Then as they were there and they were multiplying, the Egyptians began to fear them and made them their slaves. Now, why would God allow that? Could it be that Israel, representative of people, began to forget what God had done for them? And they got comfortable in that foreign land, around all the foreign gods? And so God had to get them uncomfortable. And they had to be disciplined and tested as through fire, purified, so that they would want out of that land. Is that not true? Sure it is. So the psalmist is looking back on all these things. And he's saying, man, I see God, how you've worked through all these things, even the difficult things. You've worked through it all. Beloved, God did a good and purifying work in them. And through our trials, God does a good and purifying work. And I want you to note again that the psalmist did not blame Pharaoh. He didn't blame Egypt. He didn't blame God, but he credited God for the difficult times. God, you turned up the heat that we might be purified. I'll tell you what that is. That's real faith, and that's maturity. Amen? That's maturity. And so recalled saying, verse 11, thou didst bring us into the net. Well, that doesn't sound like the modern day faith teaching I hear going on. Thou, God, did bring us into the net. The net's not the place you really want to be, beloved. It's a place of capture. But if God wants you there, you're going there. And if he wants you there and you go there, it's for your good. How can it be good to be a slave? It was good for Israel to be a slave. God taught them, tested them, purified them, then brought them out. Amen. Thou didst bring us into the net. Thou didst lay an oppressive burden upon our loins. Whoa. The psalmist does not blame God, but he credits God with the fact that they were brought into the net, that is, became slaves in Egypt. He does not say that Pharaoh laid an oppressive burden upon their loins, but that God did. You see, he looks back and sees that in all things God was doing a good work in his people. It would be through the people's being held captive and oppressed with burden that they would begin to cry out to God. And then that God would be glorified and his power be made known as he would liberate them. Hey, no famine. Joseph wouldn't have gone to Egypt. Joseph not gone to Egypt, and we can go back to the whole thing of the coat and many colors. We can go right on back, but we can go back to the beginning. But no famine, no Joseph. Joseph wouldn't have gone to Egypt. The Israel wouldn't have been saved through the famine. Israel then becoming slaves of the Egyptians and crying out, being oppressed, and then God setting them free. And God sets them free through this miracle, not only of the death angel coming and the plagues, but then he sends them to put their backs against the Red Sea. Surely the people thought, Moses, you've led us out here to the wilderness to die, right? God's forsaken us. No, God had a plan. He's going to open up the Red Sea. And since that time, thousands of years ago, God has been glorified over and over and over through that act. God is constantly bringing himself glory. He's constantly working for our good. So the psalmist is looking forward and backward and up and down and all around, and he sees that at all times God's people have been in God's hand, and that God is to be glorified in it all, for he is always working good, that he might display his glory. And how wonderful then to be instruments in his hand. Whether difficult or easy, we need to learn to praise him. He's working good. The psalmist continued, verse 12, thou didst make men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet thou didst bring us out into a place of abundance. First of all, in the phrase, thou didst make men ride over our heads, the psalmist uses a term translated men that denotes weakness and baseness, something we just don't derive out of our English. It is to say, thou didst make men lesser than us, weaker than us, ungodly men to ride over our heads. It is to say that God exalted the weaker enemy, that the enemy would rule over them. A clear sign that God was using the weaker men to bring discipline upon the greater men. Follow me? Psalmist is saying, thou didst make men ride over our head. God, you used ungodly, undisciplined, weak nations to rule over us, to bring us discipline. If you don't understand that, read the book of Habakkuk or Haggai. Somebody help me out. Where God uses the weaker to rule over the greater, and he does that. See, Israel would understand then, well, wait a minute, these guys shouldn't have rule over us. We're the stronger ones. Ah, God has made it to happen. This is by the hand of God that this is happening. God is disciplining us. See? Okay? So he understands that. Thou didst make men to ride overhead. He's praising God for it. Amen. And then he adds, we went through fire and through water. We went through the fires of testing, through the slavery of Egypt, through oppression and difficulties. But we also went through the waters of deliverance, through the waters of the Red Sea, through the waters of the Jordan. God, you test us and you save us. Both of these things come from you. Never are we outside of your hand, O God. But if we are oppressed, it is by your hand. If we are delivered, it is by your hand. Blessed be the name of the Lord my God. And yet, though you exalted men over our head, and though by your will we went through the fire and the water, yet you brought us into the promised land, to a place of abundance. God, you are so good in all things. Thou didst make men ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, yet thou didst bring us out into a place of abundance. Remember, family, you want a victory, you got to have a trial. There's just no way around it. Show me a man who's never had a victory, and I'll show you a man who's never had a trial, or else he's just dead. No sickness, no healing. Everything's a life of ease. When are you going to learn to cry out to God? I mean, I wish it weren't that way. I wish we just knew how to cry out to God, and we just did that. But really, God has to persuade us, doesn't he? No sin? How do you know about grace? How do you know about forgiveness? No oppression, no relief. God allows, and I'm going to say it stronger, yea, brings about even what he hates, that he might work what he loves. Let us learn to glorify him for all the circumstances of our lives. For if we are in his hands, we are in his hands, and he is doing a God-glorifying work. Therefore, the psalmist said, verses 13 through 15, I shall come into thy house with burnt offerings. I shall pay thee my vows, which my lips uttered and my mouth spoke when I was in distress. I shall offer to thee burnt offerings of fat beasts with the smoke of rams. I shall make an offering of bulls with male goats. Selah. Now note what happened. The psalmist has moved from encouraging the nation to worship to bursting forth with praise of his own. And this happens often when we encourage others toward God, that we ourselves are moved toward God. I was saying to somebody the other day, somebody said something about Sunday morning sermon and saying they appreciated the word of God. And I said, you know, the teacher learns the most. If I wasn't a teacher, I wouldn't study as much as I do, honestly. But because I'm forced to study and I'm forced to teach with you, should I use the word forced? Because I am a slave. Because I'm in this place of calling and I study and teach, I get more out of it. And here's what's happened to the psalmist. He's saying, you need to worship God. Think about God. Look at who God is. And all of a sudden he's saying, man, God's great. And he starts glorifying God. Amen. So the psalmist says in so many words, Lord, because you are over all, disaster and blessing alike, I shall come into your house worshiping you, sacrificing with burnt offerings, fulfilling my vows. I hear Job saying to his wife, Job 2:10, shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? I got news for you. In this world of woe, there is adversity. And if you are not willing to accept that adversity as from God, you are facing all kinds of theological dilemmas. Because now you have to start saying the devil must be in control. If God's not. Or else all these things that happen to us just don't make any sense whatsoever. There can't be any good. It's just, oh my goodness, what are we here for? And then we become despondent. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? Amen. When Job heard of the destruction of his possessions and the loss of his children, Job 1:20 through 22 says of him, then Job arose, he tore his robe, shaved his head, fell to the ground, and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Beloved, the psalmist is looking back upon the history of his nation. He sees that God has been over every detail, both the good and the adversity, and finds it all to be the occasion for which to praise God. Amen. Beloved, when adversity comes your way, turn around to those you love and say, this is the occasion for us to praise God. And they're going to say, you're nuts. And you're going to say, you don't know my God. This is the occasion to praise God. Yeah, but what if then it's the occasion to praise God? What if we're homeless? Then we're going to find a bridge and we're going to praise God that there's a bridge. Every occasion is the occasion to praise God. God is to be glorified in all things because he is in all things always all glorious. His glory never falls under a shadow. It doesn't matter how bad life gets. His glory is always there, all glorious, perfect, bright, and shining. Therefore, it is not our circumstances that determine whether he's glorious or not. He is just glorious. So we glorify him. Every occasion is the occasion to glorify God. So the psalmist promised to fulfill the vows which he uttered with his lips when he was in distress. The psalmist, when facing some difficulty, promised or vowed to God that he would worship him in some particular fashion, as in the making of a sacrifice. And so here he promises to fulfill his vows to God, saying, verse 15, I shall offer to thee burnt offerings of fat beasts with the smoke of rams. I shall make an offering of bulls with male goats, Selah. As it was in the day when the psalm was written, for one to make offerings of fat beasts and the smoke of rams and the offering of bulls and with male goats, and a lot could be said about that, but we realize in that day it would have been very, very expensive. It would be expensive today. Would you not agree? And thus we begin to realize the extent then of the psalmist's gratitude toward God. The psalmist looked and saw what God had done, and he said, man, I have a lot to be thankful for. And so I'm going to give a lot of thanks. I'm going to make a lot of sacrifices. As God had been rich toward him, he vowed to be rich toward God. How sad it is when God is rich toward us and we become stingier. The man says, Pastor, when I made $1,000 a month, it wasn't too hard to give $100. But when I became a millionaire, it was pretty hard to give a tenth of that. It's so much. It's the same amount. A tenth is a tenth. If God has been rich toward you, you ought to be rich toward God. Amen. Well, now going in full circle, the psalmist again invites the whole earth to hear what God has done for him personally. He went from speaking about the blessings of the nation to his own blessings. And the invitation goes out, verse 16, come and hear all who fear God, and I will tell of him, and I will tell what he has done for my soul. In testifying of the greatness of God, personally realized by the psalmist, he invites others to urgently gather around him that he may tell them of God's faithfulness. First, he was urgent, saying, hey, look what God's done for the nation. And now he's saying, I'm urgent now. Look what God's done for me. In speaking of his soul, he indicates that not only God had blessed him in many ways, but God had blessed him in a deep, personal way, in the inner man, giving him the richness of life. And so he testifies, verse 17, I cried to him with my mouth, and he was extolled with my tongue. The psalmist, after glorifying God throughout this entire song, begins to tell how God answered his prayers. Of course, if God is to answer prayer, the prayer must be offered. So let us learn from this. Why did God answer the psalmist's prayers? Well, number one, he prayed. It's like the man said, God, I thought for sure when I prayed and asked you that I would win the lottery, that you had promised me I would win it. And God says, well, you got to buy a ticket. You know, you want your prayers answered? You got to offer some. Makes sense, doesn't it? Many people want God to do all kinds of things, and they won't even go and bow their knee to God. They won't even address Him. Beloved, God wants you to commune with Him. You know why? Don't tell me that thing because He's lonely and He needs fellowship. That's not true. God wants you to commune with Him. You know why? Because it's good for you. It's what's best for you. God isn't doing this for His good exercise. He doesn't need any exercise. God is doing this for us because He loves us. Amen? So, he cried aloud to God with his mouth, and he was careful to exalt the Lord with his tongue. So, not only did he cry aloud, but he was careful to glorify God. He wasn't all the time complaining and telling God about what he didn't have. He was thanking God and praising God, praising his name. Verse 18, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Now he reasons with the hearer. As he said, let those who come in here, all who fear God. Okay, he's reasoning with the hearer. If you fear God, listen to this. If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. Listen, you fear God? If you regard wickedness in your heart, the Lord will not hear you. Learn. As the psalmist could say, you can look at me, and I'm not being braggadocious, I'm telling you who God is. You think God's blessed me? And people would look and say, oh yeah. He'd say, it's because I've followed after God. I've chased after Him. It's not because I have regarded wickedness in my heart, but it's because I've been in communion with God. I've been His servant. For if I would have regarded wickedness in my heart, I'd fallen out of communion with Him, and He would not hear and answer my prayer. So this prayer, beloved, or this idea, is that the psalmist is not bragging upon himself, but he is saying, listen and learn. Get right before God. If you are repentant and right before Him, He will hear your prayer. Verse 19, but certainly God has heard. He has given heed to the voice of my prayer. It is to say that because the psalmist was right before God, God heard his prayer, giving him the answers he desired. Listen and learn from this. God honors those who honor Him. Therefore, because the God of Israel is a God who hears and answers the prayer of His people, the psalmist ends his song glorifying God, saying, verse 20, blessed be God, who has not turned away my prayer, nor His loving kindness from me. Though the nation and the psalmist had been through hard times, he found God to be faithful, the God who did not turn away from his prayers, nor did God turn His loving kindness away from him. The God of Israel, who is the God of the psalmist, is our God. And He is faithful to His own. He works all things, always bringing about His high purposes, visiting His people with loving kindness. Turn to Him and be blessed. Therefore, with His testimony being voiced, the psalmist invites the whole earth to sing with him. Shout joyfully to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Make His praise glorious. It's as if it's a cyclical song. Where it ends, it starts. Where it starts, it ends. While the heavens and the earth declare the glory of God, and that without encouragement, beloved, we need to be encouraged to glorify God. Let this psalm be that encouragement, that we would worship our Creator. Let this song serve as the reminder that we might glorify God continually, day in and day out. He is God. Amen? And from this, let us learn to invite others to worship and praise God. Because as we tell others about God, it's going to inspire us ourselves. Amen? Let us tell them of His glorious work over all creation and His glorious work over all the nations. And when we tell them that, then let us tell them our own testimony. God isn't just the God over the mountains and over the sky and over the nations, but He's my personal God. Some will believe, praise God for it. Some will not believe, praise God for it. Our goal is to glorify God, and God will do the saving. Amen? Let us learn to shout joyfully so all the earth will know that God is God. And on that day, when we have done our good works before men in His name, on that day they will glorify God. I'm sorry to say some of it will be feigned obedience. Nevertheless, it is the will of the Lord that we glorify Him, and He will do with people as pleases Him. Amen? Shall we bow our heads? Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord. We had a long psalm here tonight, Lord, and a lot of material to cover very shortly. I pray, O Lord, that I have been faithful to Your word, and that, Lord, we know that You are well capable. God, as we consider the works of Your hands, You're well capable to make sense of Your word by Your Spirit to work truth in us. May it be, Lord God, that we are inspired tonight to worship You always. Well, Lord, I pray by Your grace that You would remind us day in and day out to glorify You, to honor You, to bless Your name. Lord, to continually worship You. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we will glorify You before others, encouraging them to worship You. That before others we will recall how You have worked in our lives, how You have blessed us. And Lord, that You will shine through our life, and that as people look at us, they'll see that our God is a great God. And Lord, may it be then that their appetites are wet and they'll come to know You. Oh God, use us, teach us, mold us, make us. God, when You're breaking us, may we rejoice. When You're taking us through the fire, Lord, may we rejoice. And God, when You take us to the land of abundance, may we rejoice. We look forward, Lord, to being with You throughout all the eternities. Until then, we sing Your praises, and then we will sing Your praises throughout all eternity. You are praiseworthy, worthy of all glory and honor. So we glorify You in the name of Christ, my Lord, I pray. And the church said, Amen. Amen. God bless you.